Now the training of the disciples for their great global gospel mission was by no means a hasty or a rushed matter. The Lord prepared the disciples gradually and taught them by degrees. We have already noted in our previous studies that the Lord, when he called the disciples, did not send them forth immediately to preach the gospel. They were not ready to do so. Instead, the Lord had to mold them and he had to make them before they would become fishers of men. Now, this work of molding necessitated a gradual process of instruction, during which the Lord taught them using three methods, or three ways. First of all, by exposition of the truth. And then secondly, by his example. And then thirdly, by their own experience. The imparting of knowledge and the great fundamental truths of the gospel was done over a significant period of time. You find an illustration of that here in Matthew 16. If you come down to verse 21, we didn't read it, but I did mention that the whole chapter focuses on the training of the disciples. And we read there, from that time forth. And just stop there and notice the emphasis upon the time. Because the disciples have already been called. The disciples are already accompanying the Lord. They have already seen many miracles. They have already heard many things by his teaching. They have been with him for quite a period of time, but we're told that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He's talking about the cross now. And remember that the cross is central to the great redemptive purpose of Christ. It was the central purpose of his incarnation. He came to die in order to redeem his people. And so the cross is fundamental. It is central to the gospel. And yet the Lord only introduced this teaching as he came near to the time of his death. You ask why? Well, Peter's response on this occasion shows us. It reveals to us his limited understanding. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now just stop and look at this. And look at what Peter is saying. Peter would prevent the Lord going to the cross. And if he were to succeed in that, then the great purpose of redemption would not be accomplished and sinners would not be saved. It reveals to us how limited his understanding was. He would have stopped the Lord. He would have prevented the Lord. And you see how the Lord, therefore, has to teach his disciples gradually. How he has to impart that knowledge of the truth by degrees. If you turn over to John chapter 16, you'll find on the night prior to the Lord's death that even at that time, the Lord said to his disciples in the verse 12 of John 16, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." The Lord had many things to teach them, but they were not able. They were not ready. They were not able to bear it. And you can see an illustration of that in the response of Peter. The Lord's telling him about the cross and about his resurrection. The very things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. The very heart of the redemptive work of Christ. And yet Peter would prevent the Lord from going to the cross. It reveals a limited understanding. And so the Lord employs this gradual method of instructing and training and preparing his disciples. And he did so for two reasons. First of all, because of the disciples' innate blindness of mind to the things of God. You must remember that the disciples possess the same blindness which all men possess, spiritual blindness. And here you see that. Oh, they had learned many things, as we will learn in later times. When you look here in verse 17, Peter, when the Lord asks him, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do ye say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." They had learned certain truths, certain doctrines, but they still had other things to learn because they suffered from this innate blindness of mind to the things of God, which we all suffer from. It is a consequence of the fall. But in the second place, or the second reason why the Lord adopted this method, this process of gradually teaching them, was because the disciples were influenced by the prevailing religious teaching of that time. When you study the Gospels in this light, when you go through the Gospels and look at the disciples and you look at how the Lord dealt with them and how the Lord trained them and taught them, you will find time after time, in the actions and in the words of the apostles, you will find the reflection of the religious thinking that prevailed at that time within Israel. The religion of Judaism. But Judaism was bankrupt of spiritual truth and spiritual power and was wholly contrary to the gospel of the grace of God. The religious leaders of the day were those who opposed Christ, and they crucified him, handed him over to the Romans to be crucified, therefore signifying that the religious establishment was bankrupt of spiritual truth and power. And yet that same religious establishment had influenced the minds of the disciples. For instance, last week we looked at John chapter 4. When the disciples came and they found the Lord talking with the Samaritan woman, and they reasoned in themselves, saying, "Does the Lord not know who this woman is? She's a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She has a false religion. She's a sinner, an unclean woman." But if you turn to Luke chapter 7, you will find that that response of the disciples was exactly the same as the Pharisees. Here in Luke chapter 7, we find that the Lord has gone into the house of Simon the Pharisee, a religious leader. And during that time, there comes in a woman, an unclean woman, a woman that was a sinner, and she anoints the Lord with costly ointment. And we find here in verse 39 of Luke 7, "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." You see the thinking of the Pharisee? And you remember how the Lord the Pharisees criticized the Lord because he sat and he ate and he received sinners? And yet we find that this attitude within the Pharisees was reflected in the disciples, in the case of the woman at the well. You remember last week how we looked at the disciples turning away the parents that brought their children, rebuking them. If you turn to Matthew chapter 21, you will find that this was but a reflection of the attitude within the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 21, "The Lord has entered Jerusalem, and the multitude have sang Hosanna to the Son of David." And in verse 15, we're told, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Here's the children singing the praise of God, the praise of Christ, applying it to Christ in the temple. And the Pharisees are filled with displeasure. But it's that same attitude that was reflected in the hearts and in the action of the disciples. For they would have turned away the children when they came. And so you see, the Lord, in order to prepare the disciples for their great mission, not only had to teach them the truth of the gospel, he also had to unravel and remove the error which had influenced them. And that's what we find in Matthew 16. Because here in the verse 6, the Lord, having been confronted by the Pharisees, he says to his disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then verse 12, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The Lord had to teach them by imparting the knowledge of the truth, but he also had to remove the error that had influenced the disciples' thinking, that error which was expressed and reflected in the religious establishment of the day. And as you go through the Gospels, you will find that a lot of the Lord's teaching to the disciples was by means of dealing with that error and exposing it and showing his disciples that they were not to think as the Pharisees thought and they were not to act as they thought. Turn over to Matthew 23, for instance. And here this whole chapter is given over to the religious establishment. And you will find that the Lord pronounces 8 woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look at verse 13, the first one, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." The Lord is saying here that the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day, opposed the gospel of the grace of God. They shut up the kingdom of heaven. They would not believe the gospel themselves. They rejected Christ and they sought to hinder others from believing it. And they condemned Christ when he received sinners. You don't need to look at it, but in Matthew 16, the Lord says to the disciples that he gives to them the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom are with a view to opening the way for sinners, that they might be brought to Christ. And the Lord is now saying, when he pronounces this woe upon the Pharisees, he's saying to his disciples, he's saying that their task is to open the kingdom of heaven to sinners and to seek to bring sinners on to Christ for this purpose. He came into the world. Verse 14 is the second woe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Now the Lord is saying that the Pharisees abused their position by seeking to make gain and profit out of their influence. They devour widows' houses. And they set themselves up in such a position that they would be able to influence those in a state of widowhood in order that they could gain from their material possessions. And thus they were denying the whole purpose of God. The Lord is teaching his disciples that they are sent forth not for earthly reward or gain, but they are sent forth in a spiritual work, and that work is to bring sinners to Christ. And they shall receive heavenly reward. Look at verse 15, the third woe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What an indictment. You cannot say that the Pharisees were not zealous. Oh, they were zealous. But their zeal, you see, was directed towards making partisans. They would cross sea and land to make one proselyte. They labored incessantly to make men join their party and to adopt their opinions. But they were not motivated by the desire to benefit men's souls or to bring them to God. They're only motivated by the desire to swell their ranks and thus increase their power and their influence within society. They're motivated by a sectarian spirit. You see, the Lord is showing the disciples that is not the way in which my kingdom will progress. The aim of the great gospel endeavor is always to benefit the souls of men with the gospel of saving grace. Then verse 16, you find the fourth woe, which deals with the doctrine of oaths. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. In other words, they were making a difference between one kind of oath and another, and that way they could get themselves out of the bond which or the promise that they had given. You see, if you swear by the gold of the temple, then that's binding. But if you only swear by the temple, then you can get out of what you promised to do. And thus they brought contempt on the third commandment. Verse 23 brings us to the fifth woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They exalted minor matters over major matters. You get so hung up about a little gnat, which you can hardly see, and yet they would swallow a camel. What a powerful illustration that is. They tithed mint, garden herbs, as if they could not be too strict in obeying God's law, but yet they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Discernment, judgment, mercy, and faith. And the Lord is showing His disciples, He's showing them that in this great work that they are called to do, they must be careful not to major on minors or to exalt minor things above the major things or to the neglect of weightier matters. And that's something that's very important. Something that's very important in the work of God and in the life of the church. It's very easy for little things to be given undue emphasis to the exclusion of the weightier things. Then when you come to verse 25, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And he adds that the sixth one is the same. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. See, the Lord is showing here that Phariseeism majored on externals to the exclusion of the heart. What a picture he says here, you know, you will paint the sepulchre and the sepulchre looks beautiful, but inwardly there's rottenness. There's rottenness. And if you take it in the view of the great gospel commission, the Lord is saying to his disciples that it is the heart that must be changed. And that is the emphasis. That is the emphasis in the gospel. That there must be that work of grace done within the heart. And if that work of grace is done within the heart, then it will reflect itself in the life. But they excluded the heart. They excluded the inward realm, and instead they majored on the outward things to the neglect of the inward work of grace in the heart. And then in verse 29, the eighth woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. The vain veneration for dead saints. They built the tombs of prophets, but by their lives and by their actions they proved that they were of the same mind as those who had killed the prophets in their days. The very men who pretended to honor the dead prophets could see no beauty in the living Christ. The living Christ. And so you see, the Lord here is showing the disciples what they must beware of, what they must take note of, because they had been influenced by the religious established. They had not imbibed all of the doctrine and practice of Pharisees, but there were elements in their thinking which had to be corrected. Otherwise, it would have hindered the progress and the advancement of the gospel throughout the world. And when you study the footsteps of the apostles in their lives, you will find that this training which the Lord gave to them was a training in future days, which in future days saved the gospel from corruption and from destruction. Turn over to Acts chapter 15 and you will find an example here. And this is really what I want, is what I'm bringing this message to today. I want you to see this, because in the book of Acts you find the result of the Lord's preparation of the disciples. You remember last week how we saw the disciples wanting to call down fire on the village of Samaritans that rejected Christ and wouldn't receive him. Well, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, you find that one of the same men, James and John and Peter, were sent down. I think it was Peter and John were sent down to Samaria who had received the word. And it says they prayed for them. You see, on one occasion they're calling fire and they would have them condemned to hell. And then in the book of Acts, they're coming down and praying for them and helping them in the knowledge of the faith and the doctrine of the gospel. And likewise, in Acts chapter 15, we find the result of this training, this preparation. Because on this occasion, the church and the witness of the gospel came under serious threat. And it came under threat from the Pharisees. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15 of Acts. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is, the Gentiles who have believed, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The problem had arisen in the Gentile churches. In verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now this is an attack on the gospel. This is a threat to the gospel. This is Phariseeism. This is the religious thinking of that time, raising its head and seeking to threaten the very existence of the gospel itself. And Phariseeism was legalistic. It tied salvation to the observance of the law, which was wholly contrary to the doctrine of the gospel. And now we find that there's this spirit that has arisen that says that these people need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved in all its peculiar Jewish tenets and ceremonial aspects. And who do we find standing up? to address the matter first. It's Peter. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, You know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The middle wall of partition is broken down. The Gentiles are brought in, and they are made to be of the same body. The teaching of Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. And then he says to them in verse 10, Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I want you to look at that. Notice what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying you're going to bring these people into bondage. A yoke. And where did he get that from? Turn back to Matthew 23. And the Lord, speaking of the Pharisees in verse 4, he says, For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You see, Peter has been in the school, and Peter has now graduated. And Peter recognizes that this is a threat to the gospel. This is a denial of the gospel. This is wholly opposite to the gospel. And he stands up, and what does he say in verse 11? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. He says, this is what we believe. This is our faith. This is our teaching. This is our doctrine. Salvation comes from grace, unmerited favor. And salvation is obtained through faith in Christ, without the works of the law. Peter recognized the subtle danger that was threatening the gospel. And he's able to make the distinction. And he's able to set forth very plainly the doctrine and the faith of the church regarding the gospel. And he speaks so because of the training that he had received. Remember, he was one of the chief spokesmen among the disciples in those early days. And he would have had the Lord not go to the cross, and he would have prevented the gospel reaching sinners. But now you see Peter's in this position where he is explaining the gospel. And not only is he explaining the gospel, but he is protecting the gospel from this serious threat that had arisen. You know, the best defense raised against error is from those who once embraced it or had been influenced by it, but now have been delivered from it and made to recognize it. You know, that's why the Reformation took such advances as it did in the days of the Reformers. Remember that the Reformers were men inside the Roman system who were brought up to believe these things and held to them tenaciously. But when the light of the gospel came and shone into their hearts, they were set free. And with that liberation of their mind and heart from that yoke of bondage, they were able to set forth the gospel in all its glory and in all its fullness. And as a result, many others were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Peter recognized the problem on this occasion because he had been in the Lord's schoolroom and he had been taught by the Lord. But what are the practical lessons from this teaching? Well, I think when you look at Peter in Acts 15, I think you see the Lord's patient dealings with his servants. These disciples at times manifested great ignorance of spiritual truth. They exhibited on occasions a spirit of error, and yet the Lord patiently deals with his disciples in this gradual manner, imparting truth and purging the erroneous thinking that had captivated their minds. You know, when we look at the apostles and the disciples in their training, and when we look at the many mistakes they made, and they were many, we ought not to censor them or to criticize them. Remember, the Bible's just a mirror. And when we look at these men, we're looking at our own reflection. And there are times in the work of God when we act as they acted and when we commit the mistakes that they committed. But you see, the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient. And he didn't write them off. And he didn't say, "You're no use." The Lord took them gently and gradually. And he taught them the truth. And he removed the erroneous thinking. And he made them the servants that they later became. Men who could take the gospel to the corners of the world. Men who could recognize serious threats upon the gospel and were able to stand up and to thwart those threats. And it's all because of the Lord's patience in dealing with them. But do we not learn here also of the great potential for every believer in the Lord's service? I have already emphasized that when the Lord called the disciples, he said, "I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you." And when you look at Peter in Acts 15, and when you look at the other apostles in the book of Acts, what you're seeing is the result of Christ's molding. They weren't ready to go out into the world and preach the gospel and lay the foundation of the New Testament church. They weren't ready when the Lord called them on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They weren't ready. But the Lord could see the potential. And as he looked at Peter, Peter who was forthright and bold and brash and who often put his foot in it many times. And when he looked at James and John, you remember he said, "They're sons of thunder." And when he looked at the other apostles, and he saw them with all their faults and flaws, the Lord saw the potential and what he could make them to be. And it shows us that there is potential in every believer, no matter how inexperienced, no matter how untutored, no matter how unknowledgeable we might be in the things of God, it shows us the potential for every believer in the Lord's service if we are willing to learn of the Lord and be taught by him. Peter was a man who would have stopped the whole redemptive process. Yet he became the man who checked the influence of this serious threat and maintained the purity of the gospel and the doctrine of the grace of God on this particular occasion. And brethren and sisters, if we are willing to be taught of the Lord, if we are willing to learn of the Lord, then the Lord can mold us and the Lord can make us to be useful vessels in his service. And not only useful vessels, but fruitful vessels in his service. We want this place to be a rescue shop within a yard of hell. We need to be a soul-winning church. We need to be. It is imperative that we become a soul-winning church. And if we do not become a soul-winning church, then the church will die. It's as simple as that. It'll die. So there is a great imperative upon us today. And we need to have this vision to reach out to others, to win men and women with the gospel, to reach them with the message of saving grace. And in order to do that, we have to be made fishers of men. And to be made fishers of men, we have to be willing to let the Lord teach us and mould us, prepare us and make us. And you know, there's never really a time whenever you graduate from the school of Christ's training. Because the more you go on, the more you realize that you have to learn, the more there still is to learn in the things of God and in the service of Christ. And the great thing that's needed is that willingness of heart to be taught of the Lord, to be guided by Him, to be instructed by Him. And when the Lord does that, He makes us to become fishers of men.